John 16, we're going to continue there over the next few weeks. Have you ever thought of what it would be like, as I've mentioned, this is not new for us to consider, but what it would be like to be in the presence of Jesus? And how, as we saw last week and the week before, that Jesus proclaims that his physical presence in the earth during the incarnation is secondary in the context of its power and purpose and glory as in relation to him going to the Father. That him not being here but being with the Father is the ultimate end, and that God the Holy Spirit, who is sent by him, who is sent by the Father, this is the real power. This is the real presence. As I read before service out of Luke chapter 2, the prophecy of Zechariah, you see that it starts there, that being filled with the Holy Spirit, he prophesied saying. We sang a song a moment ago that talked about how the presence of God cannot be escaped, that he's everywhere. Now, some people relate that experience with just the fact that God's handiwork is seen. The heavens display your glory, the work of your hands. As Paul would teach in Romans, that men without excuse, for God has made himself known. It is obvious that he is the God because of what he has made. And then in our day, we often find this misapplication of God's omnipresence. We think, okay, God is everywhere, but then the Spirit is taught to us in Scripture as the person of the Trinity who goes and does as he wishes, blowing and doing as the will of God prescribes, yet we misunderstand the fact that he's omnipresent even in that state, even in that work, even in that action. That God's working does not constitute his presence. In other words, if God's here, then he'll work, and if God's not working, then he's not here. Isn't that how it works? You've seen cartoons even long before social media or even the internet exists. I mean, we saw cartoons and spiritual cartoons in papers and newspapers and magazines. And I'll never forget one that I saw sometime in high school where this man was driving around in his truck, and he said, "God, where are you? You've left me." And of course, God says, "Well, you're the one who moved." And the illustration was then given later to me by what we would call a revivalist, quote, quote, whatever they do. They bring revival, I guess. Using that same idea that, you know, when you're in the South and you have a pickup truck, it used to just be this really expensive bench covered in vinyl. And it didn't have any demarcations or anything, no seat belts, it was just a bench. So if you were dating and you had people sitting with you in your truck, even though there was plenty of the 6-foot room to sit, your girlfriend was like on the accelerator pedal, you see. And you see that historically. You can't do that anymore, it's against the law. And seats don't do that. I mean, you've got to be comfortable, you know, because driving here to the store, you've got to feel like you're in a recliner. But I've seen that illustration. This man, Sam, you know, he was in his 70s, and he said, "When we were in our 20s, my wife used to sit right next to me when we'd ride somewhere. It's always right here. She could change gears for me." And then one day, she was sitting at the other side of the truck and looking out the window, and she looked over at me and said, "What happened to us? We used to be so close." And he looked over and said, "Well, you're the one who moved." Being he's still in the driver's seat, no, she moved. And that's how we look at God. That's how we look at the presence of God. Even when we feel, even if it's true that we moved, here's the reality, beloved. God's presence hasn't gone anywhere. Even when we move, the presence of God with us is not void. So we cannot escape the presence of God. We cannot escape his hand, his arm, his work. We can't do it. But yet, don't we feel that way sometimes? Don't we illustrate it in that manner often? We come to think that, well, God is not with us. The Lord has fallen away from us, or we have fallen away from Him. And yet Jesus in John 14, 15, 16, we've already learned, He will not orphan His people. And sending the Spirit of God is not supposed to be understood as though He doesn't exist in this place. Now He does exist in this place. See, we could really spend some time in a doctrinal way studying the person of the Holy Spirit, specifically in His ontology and the attributes that He shares as God, His omnipresence. Just like we've had conversations this last week about God is love, and then we also see the expression of God loving in the giving of His Son. We cannot separate what God does with who God is. You cannot separate the work and the revelation of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, from who He is. He is always with us. And part of what Jesus is teaching, when He says, "My peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you, it is not like the world gives you." I heard this on the radio a couple of weeks ago. And why do you think I'm listening to the radio? We have an old radio from the 1960s, and Abigail loves it. You know, the antennas are up. She's going to poke her eye out before it's all over with. She can't hear it, so she turns it up instead of tuning the dial. But you can pick up the non-Christian Christian stations. They're everywhere. They've got the most power of all things, it seems like. If there was a good gospel-centered station, you'd have to climb the tallest building to get it. But I heard someone use that text and then butcher it. Not teaching what it meant, but teaching that Jesus provides for you a way for you to have things in this life go your way. That's what they said. I'm like, that's not peace. You do not want things in this life going your way because you would not have the peace of the Lord. The peace of the Lord brings a sword to His people. The peace of the Lord brings frustration to His people. The peace of the Lord brings persecution to His people. And there is no escape from these things. For as Christ suffered, so we shall also be identified with Him in His suffering. So when we see the work of the Holy Spirit coming and filling and being, it is that God the Spirit Himself at that moment is expressly working with His people in a way that manifests the outcome of His work, which is first and foremost the assurance of their election and the assurance of the hope and the promises of Christ. And that's what we're going to learn today. We're going to see, starting in chapter 16 of John's Gospel, verse 16, we're going to see what it means to be full of the joy of Christ. To be full of the joy of Christ. Let's read together. 16:16. "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." So some of His disciples said to one another, "What is this that He says to us? A little while you'll not see me, and a little while you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does it mean by a little while? We do not know what He's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask Him, so He said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and you will lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask anything, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Next week, we're going to see why Jesus uses figures of speech and what His intentions are in this narrative as far as how He illustrates it. But if you'll recognize here, this is not the first time you've heard some of these things. Jesus has already said He's going away. Now they're filled with sorrow. Now they're troubled. Jesus has already said that they would not see him. Jesus has already taught them that he was going to be with the Father and that he was going to send a helper. He was going to send a replacement. He was going to send the paraclete. Not the parakeet, but the paraclete. He's already told them that he would not orphan them, that they would not be alone, and that it is good for them and it is better for them. And if they are his, if they want to be his friend, they need to love one another. If they want to express their love for him, they need to do what he says in the context of loving one another. But never, ever, ever has he told them they would be forsaken. And so this emotional experience of the disciples, and you know, we've gone through that. We've played that out in a little narrative, a little story. How would it be to be a disciple, to be in the first century with Christ? How exciting and exhilarating looking back. But what would it be for us if we actually were one of the 11? It would be everything that we knew as life would be gone. Everything that we knew the way the world would show it to us would be gone. We're not here in this world to establish kingdoms on earth, but we are here in this world as the kingdom of God, for Christ is the kingdom come, the promise of the one who is the throne of David, who is the mercy seat, who is at the right hand of majesty. And that kingdom is completely opposed by the world in which we live, by the religious world in which we live, by many times the so-called Christian world in which we live. We see Peter speaking to the Jews in the Dispersia in chapter 1 of his first epistle, wherein he talks very candidly about joy. And he uses the idea of suffering in a way that is preparatory for glory. Paul does the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison as we look to the things that are unseen, not to the things that are seen, which are transient, passing away. John deals with it in his first epistle when he tells his brothers and sisters not to love the world, for the things of the world are passing away and they are not of God, but they are of the world. Do not love the things that are temporal. Do not love the things that are not of God. Don't love these things. And Peter goes on to say that joy is something that cannot be taken. Jesus closes this out with that statement, verse 24b, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. What is the joy of Christ? If Christ is giving us his joy, if Christ is giving us his peace, if Christ has given us his love, then we need to really understand what those three things are. We've seen them. We've talked about them, but as a way of review, putting them all into perspective, it ultimately comes out to what established spiritual fruit in our lives? Joy. So if Christ is loved by the Father and loves the Father, and thus does the will of the Father, and does not glorify himself but glorifies the Father, and in turn God, because he loves the Father, loves the Son, he gives all things into the hand of the Son, and he exalts the Son, and he glorifies the Son. So the Son's desire out of his love for the Father is to give glory to the Father, and in the Father's love for the Son, because of the Son's love for the Father, he glorifies the Son. You see the combination. So you too, my beloved children, this is how you glorify me. This is how you love me. This is how you are experiencing my friendship. This is where we've been over the last few weeks. And when you don't know how, and you don't see that you can establish yourself, you don't see that you can keep yourself in the faith, great, you're seeing it correctly. I have bought you, and I will keep you in me. I am the vine, and I'm the branches, and I'm the fruit. And I have snatched you into me. You are attached to me. You are alive. You belong to me. But yet you know now that everything that the Father has given me is mine, and everything that is mine, the Spirit of God will glorify. He will glorify. He will keep. He will prepare. He will instruct. He will teach. He will do it all For as I did all the words and all the work and all the will of the Father, so shall the Spirit do likewise, for we are your God. This is what Jesus is teaching. And you are my people. But Peter would express this joy in this way. We often conflate joy with happiness, joy with emotion, joy with this experience of glee or bliss. But it's so far from true. That's why so many of the cults are so appealing to religious people, is because they're looking for that happy moment with Jesus. They're looking for that opportunity when all the cares of the world just sort of gone. There's nothing more to worry about. Yeehaw! Let's go! Let's go! Let's do what we came to do for Jesus and just enjoy it. What are we going to do? We're going to do softball for Jesus. We're going to do basketball for Jesus. We're going to do baseball for Jesus. We're going to do chess for Jesus. We're going to do all sorts of stuff. We're having a blast! Now express the gospel of free and sovereign grace and see how that blast goes. It'll be a blast, all right. It'll blast you. Peter says the joy is inexpressible in the midst of suffering sometimes. What does that mean? It means sometimes we can't wear it here. Sometimes we can't proclaim it here. Sometimes we don't even know what to say. But we don't have to worry about what to say. We don't have to worry about what to remember. I remember a time back when I was doing martial arts a lot, and a lot of my buddies had these cool tattoos and Chinese and stuff like that. And I'm like, I might not want a tattoo. Oh, Tippins, you need to get some tattoos. No, I don't want a tattoo. So you get a temporary tattoo just to prove to yourself you don't want one. And you do. You don't want one. And I thought, you know what? I do want a tattoo. I want a tattoo the entire Gospel of John on my arms in Greek. So I always have the Word of God with me. Now, how silly would that be? And there's some similarly older men than me that are doing that right now. That's really weird. But anyway, even if the truth is there, is that expressing my joy? The joy in the midst of it all is something that you have. It's something that you have been granted. It's something that is yours. It has been given to you. If you bump your head on the wall and you're unconscious, you will not, well, you could, but let's just say you're just unconscious. You will not hold your breath until you wake up. If you try to hold your breath and you're not going to breathe, and you're going to prove to yourself, I can control my breath, you will pass out, and then your diaphragm will move and your lungs will fill and expel and you will breathe. And when God grants us faith, we believe. And when Jesus gives us joy, it's ours. You see, this is what he's trying to show you. And then we'll say, but how? And he's saying, because God, in the fullness of his Spirit, is with you. And the experience of God the Spirit is expressed in this way. He is in you and he can fill you. See, God is not in the cavities of my body. He's not in the organs of my... He is omnipresent at all times. So an unbeliever and a believer alike, the presence of God is in... Listen to be careful of what I'm saying. And around and with them. But we use in and around and with in a relational way, see. Not in an ontological way. Not in a way of existence. Because God doesn't work in the reprobate. God works in the elect. God works with you, beloved. God's promises are yours because of the Spirit. And this is what Jesus is showing his disciples. And this is when our joy truly begins to take form. Let's go through this text together. And I've broken it up a little bit to make sense of it. Verse 16, in a little while you will see me no longer. Now what's he talking about there? That's very obvious. In a little while you will see me no longer, and again a little while you will see me. Now that sounds like a really bad fortune cookie. It's like, okay, is this the waitress talking? The chef? The sous chef? Is it me? Is it the cookie? You know, you ever really try to make sense of those things? Don't. But this is, this, This is a figure of speech in some sense, but it is perfectly obvious to us, isn't it? In a little while, you will not see me. In a little while, you will see me. Are we going to see you or are we going to not see you? See how confusing this can be to them? In the middle of their despair and this distraught reality of where they are in life, and they've just been told that the very man that ruined their lives, but also have the words of eternal life, is about to disappear. And Peter, no, you don't have to die. Thomas is like, let's go die with him. Andrew's like, where are you going again? I'm confused. Could you imagine the memes that could be pulled out of the Last Supper conversation? I mean, it would just be social media gold. But Jesus is saying very clearly, in a little while, you will not see me. What's he mean? I'm going to die. I won't be around. My body's going to be dead. I'm not going to be with you. And then in a little while, you will see me. He's talking about the resurrection. So I'm going to die, and during that period, you're not going to see me. And Peter, you're going to tell everybody you'd never seen me. And the rest of you are going to go back to your jobs. And John's going to be at the cross crying. He's going to see me, but he's going to see me dead. And then in a little while, you're not going to see me. And then in a little while, you're going to see me. Because I'm coming back. Because I'm going to take my life for you, and then I'm going to raise my life up for you. Just for you. Just for you, my people. Not for everybody. Not for every person in the world. Because when I die, it's going to satisfy the Father's wrath. When I die, it's going to fulfill the decree of the promise of eternal life for God's people. So when I die, it's going to be finished. I'm going to say that too, by the way. It is finished. And then I'm going to die. And then I'm going to come back. And you won't see me now. You will see me. You see? But his disciples, as they often did, as we see in John 4, who gave him something to eat? You know, that kind of stuff. We need to remember John 4, because I'm going to refer to it in a moment. The disciples were confused. Verse 17, what is he saying to us? What is he saying? You know, I remember as a kid, your parents tell you something, and you don't dare want to even ask a legitimate question because you just don't know. Is that going to be viewed as talking back? Is that going to be viewed as being smart aleck? Are you going to get the spoon, the belt, the boulder, the stoning, the electric chair? What's it going to be? So we just sort of wait, yes, sir. And then when dad leaves the room, you go to your siblings. You go, what the heck is he talking about? Hey, daddy, shh, I'll kill you. Don't ask. Let's just figure out. I mean, I sort of feel like that's the way the disciples were. They're like, what is he talking about? What is he saying? A little while. Now, what does this illustrate here? This illustrates that there's some type of train going by. It illustrates that there's some type of conversation happening amongst them. So that Jesus says these things, and maybe some of them down at the end, it's not like all 11 of them got together. Maybe the ones standing by Jesus are over there with this dumb look on their face. And you've seen the picture of the Last Supper, right? All those white people out in the middle of Palestine. It must have been hard on them to be the only 11, 12, 13 white people in the entire nation. It was tough on them. And you've seen the pictures, and they're out there, and they're you know, you got people sitting in the center. I mean, it's not the way it was. But obviously, Jesus is not duplicating himself and sitting with all 11 of them at the same time. So there's probably easily, just like some of you that talk and whisper and pass notes and think I can't hear you when I'm teaching, Jesus is having the same problem. And some of them are going, what's he talking about? What's he talking about? So in the middle of this conversation, some of them on the end, probably Thomas and Andrew, are going, what's he talking about? Or even Peter. And Peter's going, I know, just I'll tell y'all later. You know, he knows it all. But they repeat what he says. In a little while, you won't see me. In a little while, you're going to see me. Because I'm going to the Father. See, they're still confused about that. What is he talking about? I'm going to the Father. What is this, a visit? Is the Father in the nursing home? Is he going to give him some food? What's happening? See, the disciples were forever confused about what Jesus was truly trying to say. And so Jesus would say, okay, let me tell you what I'm trying to say. And I'll even say, amen, in front of it, because it means truly, truly. What are you truly trying to say? Truly, truly, I'm saying to you. And they go, oh, we don't get it. Why? Because we can only get it when God the Holy Spirit teaches us. And there's not a level of illustration that James Tippins can give you or a level of application that I can provide for you that will help that solidify for you. It is a spiritual thing. It is a supernatural work of God that causes you to go, I see it. And then what's crazy is, unless God grants it as a teacher, he may not ever grant you the ability to express it. Well, explain it to me. And then you explain it, and you explain it, and you explain it, and you explain it, and guess what? People go, I just don't get it. Why? Because they haven't been given eyes to see. But God gives eyes to see to his people who hear his word. So his disciples, like in John 4, he's talking to this Samaritan woman from Sychar. He's asking to drink out of her bucket. He's telling her that he has water that's better than the one she's dipping. She wants it. He confronts her. She sees that he's a prophet. Then he converts her. And she just yields to this. Mashiach. It's the Christ. He's my only hope. He'll show me the way. The way to what? The way to truth. Jesus has already said in this very dialogue, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But they come back from town at that journey in John 4, and what do they have with them? They have food. And they offer some to Jesus, and Jesus says to them, I have food that you know not of. And then he explains it. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me. Now, how is it that Jesus is able to look beyond the cross to the glory? Because he has given the joy of the Father. Well, how does the joy of the Father really planted in the heart of Jesus? Did Jesus have the joy of the Father and the peace of the Father and the love of the Father when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane that we'll get to in about 2026? Did he have these things in him when he was crying and praying to the point that the capillaries in his skin burst and he bled? Sweated blood? Yes, he did. So in the midst of the angst of the human nature of Jesus, he still had the eternal joy, hope, love, and peace of the Father. It was his. He owned it. He possessed it. And so in the midst of the hardest day, the hardest reality of his existence eternally and in the incarnation as a human being, he had perfect joy, perfect love, and perfect peace. And he's going to give it to the disciples. And the way the disciples are going to know it and experience it relationally, because that's the point, isn't it? These things are ours because we have him. They're not abstract objects that Jesus said, here's a little bit of joy, sprinkle, sprinkle. You drop some, you better get it. They're not infused ideologies. Change your mind. Now you've got a little joy mind. You have me. I'm humiliating myself. I'm taking off my clothes. I'm doing that which a Jewish slave is not even allowed to do. I'm going to wash your feet. You're not washing my feet. If I don't wash you, you have no part of me. If I don't wash you, you're not me. You're not with me. If I don't wash you, you're not mine. If I don't wash you, you die in your sins. Then wash all of me, Lord. That's what Peter says. See how it's coming together now? When it takes months to get through a chapter, we lose picture sometimes. We lose the narrative. But they were confused. How does he have food? His food, the love and the joy and the peace of God the Father, is Christ's. And his all of this rest in his relationship with the Father, all of this rest in our relationship with the Son, and now all of that is secured in the omnipresence of God by the Spirit. We have him. He has us. He is with us. He is in us. He is working through us. He is filling us when we're empty. He is carrying us along. He's teaching us all these things. And when we close out this section, before we get into the high priestly prayer, we'll go through and deal with these things as a review. But his disciples didn't know what they were saying. They didn't even understand about going to the Father. What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about, verse 18. We don't know what he's talking about. What does he mean by a little while? When is that? Today? Next week? I mean, you tell a child, I mean, when are we going to the store? In a little while. I mean, 6 seconds later. Are we going? And you give them that look, and then they talk amongst themselves. What does he mean, a little while? Go ask. No, I'm not asking. Don't ask. Verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask. Now, what does this show us? I mean, from the very beginning, we've seen Jesus as God. Jesus is God. He was with God, and he became flesh as God. And from the very beginning, we've seen Jesus have the power and the prerogatives of his divine nature. He knows all things. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. And he doesn't have to be told what someone's thinking or doing or anything of that nature. Jesus, in the preaching to the crowds, especially when the Jews came along, the Jews meaning the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, he knew their heart. He knew what was in them. So he would speak directly by his knowledge. And as God, he wasn't looking into their heart like whatever a Marvel superhero. I'm going, now I see that. Now I see that thought. Don't hide that thought from me. I mean, God knows all things at all times. He doesn't learn. Jesus in his humanity, of course, learned. But when God the Father, at the time he appointed, permitted the divine nature to completely instruct the human nature of Jesus, all the growth was over. When this ministry was put forth and the power of God in his baptism was revealed and the voice of God spoke, "This is my Son," Jesus knew. He understood. No one had to tell him what was in man, the end of John 3, for he knew what was in man. And he knew what was in the hearts of these people. That's how he could teach them so clearly. How did he know them? Because he wonderfully knit them in their mother's womb. I had that question a few months ago. What does it mean we're fearfully and wonderfully made? Those are adverbs of how God made us. They're not adjectives describing us in creation as an object. They are how God did it. God created fearfully. And God created wonderfully. Christ knows our every thought, our every fear. Christ knows everything about us, even when we do not. And Christ knows that we are weak and frail, and it's impossible for us to maintain our faith, maintain our life, maintain our focus, especially when we identify with him in suffering. And we will. We will identify with him in suffering. So Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. And instead of saying, "Y'all got anything? Y'all got any questions? Any questions? All right, no questions? I don't want to hear it. Now is your time." He doesn't say that. He just answers their question. And so they're going, I'm so glad he decided to do that. You know, we were sitting here. I didn't know what was going to happen. He was going to go away in a little while. And we were just going to be left holding this dummy bag. And if Jesus being a carpenter, it probably was a bag of hammers. What's this? We don't know what's going on. We don't have the knowledge. We don't have the experience. We are clueless. Jesus answers, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'?" Now, doesn't it seem odd to read it over and over again? You hear it constantly. I mean, is that really how the narrative went? I think it is. I think John was very careful by the Spirit to illustrate it just that way. So I don't think it was just this ambiguous. What's he talking about? I think they were troubled by this. They were troubled by this figure of speech. They were troubled in a way that they could not put their finger on the exact meaning. And so Jesus asked them, "Is this what you mean? I mean, is this what you're wanting to know what I mean? Is this the problem?" Verse 20, he explains it. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and you will lament, but the world will rejoice." Now let's take that sentence and then we'll take the next one. Do you think he helped them there? No. I don't think he helped them there. I think he made it even worse. Wait a minute. I thought this was about knowing, seeing you and not seeing you in a little while. And now you're explaining that we're going to lament and we're going to be weeping, and the world's going to be excited about it? But he is explaining to them very clearly, isn't he? How is it that we can see that? Because we know the gospel. We know the work of Christ. We know that Christ perfectly, fulfilled the righteous requirements of God the Father for His elect, and all who are born of God know this and rest in this and hold fast to this, and they make no provision for the flesh whatsoever. By faith, they believe and they live in Christ. So there's several things at play. He's reiterating the gospel, the narrative of His death. The hatred that we've already seen. The world will hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. They persecute the master, they're definitely going to persecute the servants. They persecute the father, they're certainly going to hate the children. And most of them are going to do it in the name of God. Because they're religious, y'all. They've been looking for me for millennia. Now I come and they don't want me. John illustrates that in the very beginning, first five verses of John 1. They don't want me. Listen, the religious world doesn't want the true Christ. Evangelicals don't want the true Christ. It doesn't fit the popular scheme. The true Christ wouldn't make Chick-fil-A the third fastest growing fast food chain in America. You see? But that's the extent of most people's Christianity. We'll show those devil worshipers, give me some chicken. Eat it, I don't care. I'm just saying that is it. That's the culture. That's the culture of Christ in America. We're not going to shop at this store, we're going to shop at this store. I'm not going to buy this brand, I'm going to buy this brand. I'm not going to put this sticker on my car, I'm going to put this sticker on my car. How about when the world begins to kill us and the Constitution no longer applies to us? How many Christians are there? The ones who are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, who are truly redeemed by the blood of Christ, who can do nothing but scream out, Abba, Father, my joy is complete. You will weep and you will lament. Why will they weep? Because He's going to die. He's going to finish the work that the Father sent Him to do. He's going to give His life for His people. Those that the Father have given to Him, He will save them, He will buy them, He will satisfy God's wrath, and they will understand propitiation. They will receive expiation. They will be forgiven. And when something is forgiven by the righteousness of God, it can never be called in again. The blood of Christ is sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. It is the only effectual cause of forgiveness. Christ died. And friends, when Christ died, they were destroyed. And what happens? The very night of His arrest, what happens? People are looking for His disciples. You see, Mark's gospel, when it talks about the arrest of Jesus, we often don't read Mark as much as we read the others. The rest of it, you see the guy in that narrative who runs away naked? It's Mark. Now, why was he naked? I don't know. Maybe it was like Joseph, they were tugging at him, and he got away and his tunic came off. I mean, that's all you wore. It ain't like you had underwear, outerwear, coats, and all. You had your cloak and your tunic, and whoa. They were looking for the disciples. They didn't stand around, hey, don't arrest our Jesus. I mean, Peter tried it, whacked off an ear. Jesus heals the ear, says, we're not living by the sword. Let them take me. And then they all start trying to take everybody. Or they all escape. So they were weeping and lamenting because Christ was gone. And they were weeping and lamenting because now they were next, you see. They were going to go to trial. They were going to be hated. But the world rejoiced. When I'm gone, you're going to weep and you're going to lament. And that's what I'm saying in a little while. You're going to weep and lament. And in that time, when you're weeping and lamenting, the world will rejoice. Why did the world rejoice? The same reason the world rejoices, even when they take a stab at cultural Christianity. We got that Ten Commandments off the wall. Yee-hoo! You know. They have a parade. Oh, we're rubbing our debauchery in the face of evangelicals. Yee-haw! I mean, don't they? They like to flaunt it. People rejoiced. The religious people of the day rejoiced that they had finally stopped this cult leader, that they had finally gotten Jesus of Nazareth. The sinful born man, according to their standards, who had caused all kinds of problems, who had made us as the religious elite of God look bad. He rebuked our teaching. He rebuked our prophecies. He rebuked our station. He rebuked everything that we were, and he made us look bad. And now we have an entire generation of people that we're going to have to win back with an iron fist. Thank God he didn't rescue us from Rome, because we got Rome on our side. Don't you ever find that interesting? Zechariah's prophecy about Messiah is that he would rescue his people from their oppressors and get them out of slavery from their enemies. What's the picture of being rescued from slavery and out of the oppression of your enemy? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's the point of it. It's a gospel issue. It's not a kingdom of man issue. And yet, all they wanted Messiah to do was to take them out of the tyranny of Rome. And now Rome fits their purposes, and they're glad they've got those armies. As a matter of fact, that's why Jesus was crucified. Because not only did Israel fear Rome and want to separate from them, Rome wasn't stupid. They didn't want to have to massacre millions of people and make their entire nation desolate. They could have, but who wants to do that? See, France had the right idea. Let's just throw a parade for Hitler when he comes in. I don't want him to burn it down. We'll get him on the back end. And that's a joke. But they did not fight. Now Rome and Israel had a common enemy. Jesus. A common enemy. And they rejoiced when they got him. I mean, can you imagine Caiaphas? What it must have been like in that meeting that next day, that Sabbath, as Jesus dies and is taken down off the cross, and as the sun goes down, the Sabbath begins. And they get together preparing for that work, for that temporal display of the righteousness of God, looking forward to that rest that they just crucified on the cross. And what it must have been like for him to say, you know, like I said, it is better for one man to die than the whole nation perish. And I know it's tough, guys, but we did our job. Israel's going to be fine. Israel's going to be good. We're going to be okay. It's going to take us a while. You know, these young people over there, those pre-lineals, yeah. They're ready to just overthrow the Sanhedrin and put in coffee shops. But we'll get them. We'll get them. We'll give them some falafels, and they'll come along and they'll get with the program. We'll scare them really well. We did it. We got the problem out of here. What it must have been like for Nicodemus to sit in that. To know that he knew that they crucified Messiah. While watching all of his peers rejoice in the name of the coming Messiah. Do you see the wickedness? Now if it left it there, end of story, Shakespeare, exit left. It's a tragedy. But it's not a tragedy. Even the death of Christ wasn't a tragedy. It was a purposeful and glorious promise. Because Jesus says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And then he gives an illustration of childbirth, which I think most of you ladies would agree with partly. But your sorrow will turn into joy. You will weep, they will rejoice. You will mourn, they will rejoice. But it's only a little while. Remember, in a little while, You will not see me, and then in a little while you will see me. When I'm gone, you will weep, they will rejoice. When you see me and I'm back, you will rejoice, they will weep. They will hate you more than they've ever hated you. Like Jesus says to the Pharisees, then what are you going to say when you see me going back to where I say I came from? Have friends that work for the Secret Service and they can just come and go inside the White House as they please with their credentials. And one of them told me the story one time, this is before 9/11, where most anybody could just walk up to the White House and just, you know, get a tour and stuff years and years ago, maybe the 70s or 80s. And one time he was out and got to talking with somebody on the street and they basically, well, what do you do? Well, I work in the White House. Yeah, whatever. And they're walking, and he just walks in the gate and goes in, and it blew their mind. Wow. So like Jesus. Oh, who are you? Well, I'm the Son of God. I came from heaven. Yeah, whatever. Nobody believes him, and then they see him go back. Now what are you going to do? But how does he go to the Father? Through the death that he experiences on the cross. But not just in death, but in life. He comes back in his body. He raises himself from the dead. He walks amongst this earth. And then he ascends to the Father with more than 500 witnesses, more than 500 brothers who saw him. So you're going to have joy when you see me again. You're going to see, and then all of a sudden you're going to see me in a way that you've never seen me. You're going to understand what I've been talking about very clearly. I've said these things, you said this three times already in this dialogue. I've said these things to you so that when they do happen, you'll remember that I said them. And then verse 21, he gives the illustration of a woman that gives birth. She has sorrow. Why? Because her hour has come. What hour? The hour of birth. This is not a ticker tape parade. This is not a tea party. It is the hardest thing that I've ever experienced in my life, watching my wife experience childbirth. I'm thinking, oh my goodness. And every time we're like, we're done. And then, you know, no more. You know how it is, ladies. But you don't lament when the child's born. You rejoice. Oh, that child caused me so much pain. Get it away. I mean, that's atypical, very atypical, and that's indicative of a bigger problem. It could happen. But most of the time, I'm like, wow, okay, the joy has come. The pain is still here a little bit, but it's over. I'm done. And for us fathers, we're like, I don't know, to faint or to laugh or to cry or kick out a wall or to take everybody hostage or what, but I'm glad it's over too. Don't know what to do. Especially when you're giving birth at home, you know. She no longer remembers the anguish. That's what I said y'all probably wouldn't agree with. But in that way, the steady anguish and the pain of childbirth, of labor, is ceased for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, I want you to understand the imagery here. Why is it that Jesus and the disciples, the apostles specifically, they always use this illustration of childbirth? Paul loves it. He uses it in Romans 8 as a way of the entire world, all of creation, groaning as if in labor. And then when the day of Christ comes, it gives birth. And then illustration after illustration after illustration after illustration about childbirth is an illustration of the gospel. Marriage and the consummation of marriage is a picture of the gospel. Conception is a picture of the gospel. Childbirth is a picture of the gospel. The whole point of its existence is to illustrate in a microscopic way the reality of Christ and His church. So this is true not only in an emotional standpoint, not only in the illustration of, wow, you're going to suffer really hard, but then when you see me out of the grave, I am new. I am alive. I'm the, what does Paul say to the church of Colossae? The firstborn of all creation. You will rejoice. But there's something specifically beautiful about this in that the scriptures teach us that the new birth, Jesus teaching in John 3, the new birth is the very work that he's securing in his cross. Work. And who does the new birth? What person of God brings alive His people for whom Christ died? God the Spirit. That's why Jesus said just some chapter or some sentences ago that greater things than these. The ministry that you'll have when I leave will be so far greater than the ministry that you ever had with me with you. Because where we go and where we teach, that is it. But when the Spirit of God comes and is with you as you go, He will teach His people. He will instruct them concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He will show the world who He really was, and they will not believe in Him either. It's okay. Because all that Christ came to save will be found. All that Christ came to atone for, their sins will be forgiven. And nothing, not even you, beloved, in your greatest day of rebellion, can ever stop Him. You cannot do it. The joy of a human being being born into the world, then, in this comparison, I'm making this observation, is nothing compared to the joy of those being born into the kingdom of God. For that's what it points to. Jesus says earlier in the gospel, when a seed falls to the ground and it dies, it brings forth life. In the same way, I must die that my brothers and sisters will be alive. And that's a paraphrase there. So you will have sorrow when I'm gone, but you will rejoice, for I will be alive. Verse 22, so also you have sorrow now. Why do they have sorrow now? Because they're anguishing over the reality of Jesus no longer being with them. But I will see you again. And when I see you, your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. I should not have taken so long to get to this verse, because this is the point. I've already said it. You know, I preach everything and then I go back and I prove it. No one will take your joy from you. But yet, remember when we first started out the teaching this morning? How often do we feel that? How often do we experience that? How often do we... Where's my joy? It's Jesus. He's alive. Your joy is in Christ. And that means that your joy is Christ. Your joy is knowing Christ. Your joy is knowing He knows you. Your joy is that He satisfied your debt to the Father. Your joy is that He promised you eternal life and proved it. Your joy is Christ, because Christ finished the work of God on your behalf. Your joy is Christ, because though He left to be where He is supposed to be, the Spirit of God is with you forever. Forever. And you are not alone. And you will not fall away. And you will not forget that Christ is your joy. You cannot be taken from Him, beloved. And He will not cast you away. And if you think that these disciples had an incredible life of ministry bliss, read the Acts of the Apostles. They had a hard time. They all were martyred but John, and he died in exile. And then look at the history of the nobodies throughout history. The nobodies constantly living because their joy is Jesus, but living in a life that we would look at and go, poor thing. Friends, don't ever look at your life and go, poor me. Listen, let me say that again. Don't ever look at your life and say, poor me. For if you are Christ and He is yours, there's nothing poor about you. And that is your joy. Is it expressible all the time? know. I mean, my goodness, if we go to a restaurant at lunch and they don't have Diet Coke, my joy's gone. I just want to get up, find me another place to eat. What kind of establishment is this, running out of Diet Coke? Go to Hardee's after 6 a.m., they don't have biscuits. What kind of place is this? Y'all need to shut this down. You see? The obedience of faith. It's real deep, isn't it? But that's not joy. That's temporary fleshliness. That's being inconvenienced by a first world problem. Oh, there's not enough butter on this biscuit. My Chick-fil-A sandwich was not Jesus enough. Can you please redo this? No. No one's going to take your joy because no one's going to take you from Jesus. And in that day, verse 23, we'll talk more about this next week, but let me get through it. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Why? Because he's going to be in the grave. When Jesus is dead in the grave, they're not going to be like, psst, hey, I know you're coming back, but. He's not going to ask anything of Jesus. And he says it again, truly, truly, I say to you. He repeats himself from earlier instruction, the same conversation. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. By my authority, because you are mine and I am yours. All that I have, all that the Father has is mine. And all that I have, I declare to you. And the Spirit is going to keep you all. God is very jealous of His bride. He will not lose her. And He will not share her. I'm reminding you that you're asking in your heart, how are we going to deal with this? How are we going to live in this? You will just ask the Father to walk you through it. He will do it because of me. You've never asked anything in my name until now. And now you can ask and you can have it. And you can receive it. Why? So that your joy may be full. Oh, I wanted to have time. Having joy and having full joy are two different things, aren't they? Joy can never be taken, but sometimes, where is it? The will of the Lord be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the prayer of a saint. That is the prayer of a man whose sins are forgiven. That is the prayer of a child of God who's been bought by the blood of Christ. And that is a prayer of promise. So the joy who is Christ, the fullness of joy, is a constant remembrance and satisfaction and assurance of knowing that God is not a liar and that Christ has promised eternal life to us and Christ has promised suffering for us and Christ has promised glory to us. So as He is, we will be also. Where He is, we shall be also. He's already said that right here in this dialogue. That's not about proximity. That's about glory. Jesus is at the seat of glory. He's at the place of preeminence. We will be with Him. So we will be like Him. How is it so? It is finished. That's how it's so. It is finished. So your joy is full when you prayerfully desire by the Spirit the things of God in Christ. His will be done for you. And next week we'll talk much more about those things. Let's pray. Father, there are many things in this text. These narratives, as I pray often, and as you know, as we all have prayed, can move quickly and we can miss things, but Lord, your word is true and enough. So we've heard it read this morning, and it is sufficient for us. We praise you for your love and your kindness and your grace toward us and the finished work of Jesus, your Son, on our behalf. We thank you that our joy is complete in Christ, and we pray that we would be taught, as you promised through your word, to pray that our joy would be full, that we would see that Christ has purchased us, that we are his, that his promise of life is secure, that his power in us by your Spirit is sufficient, and that we, in the way of our earthly creation, you have done so very wonderfully and fearfully. Father, how much more in our spiritual creation have you worked fearfully and wonderfully? Help us to focus there, to put our eyes on that which is eternal, not which is passing away. And all the issues of this flesh, whether we are fighting temptation by your grace, or fighting persecution by your grace, or fighting our own circumstances, Lord, the fight is won in Christ. He has overcome the world, and we have been snatched out of it into the light of your Son. In his name we pray these things. Amen.